Welcome to Timeless Truth with Pastor Jim Thomas, a resource of the Village Chapel in Nashville, Tennessee. This week, we're finishing up our current season and will return after the Christmas holiday to continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. Also, don't forget that on Monday, December 4th, we'll begin the first season of our new podcast, Creative Thinking with Kim Thomas. You can subscribe today in your favorite podcast app. But now, this week, as we continue the Gospel of Mark, here's Pastor Jim.
So I've been making the point over and over and over again that I think Mark is trying to get us to ask and answer two questions. One, who is Jesus? Two, how should we respond to Jesus? This is nowhere more evident than the passage we come to today. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38, there at the end of the chapter. Let me read, I'll read the first three verses, 31 to 33. And he, Jesus, began to teach them, the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So here, four things that Jesus must do, not just four things that he plans to do, intends to do, or whatever, four things he must do that we may have life, that we might have life in his name. He must suffer. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again from the dead. I really like the last one. The other three, man, that's hard. And just coming off of the heels of Jesus and his disciples being in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowds, who do the multitudes say that I am? The disciples give him various answers. John the Baptist come back to life. Elijah come back to life. Any number of the Old Testament prophets, you know, just one of the Old Testament prophets, that kind of thing. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Makes it really personal for the disciples. And Peter, ever the eager spokesman, steps up and says, you are the Christ. And in Matthew's account of this same thing, I think it's Matthew chapter 16, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus commends him and says, oh man, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. This, you didn't come up with this on your own. The Father himself has revealed this to you. This isn't something flesh and blood could have figured out. So Peter's kind of riding a spiritual high here. And I don't know if you've ever been on, you know, some kind of a high, spiritual high or emotional high or whatever. And then all of a sudden the bottom drops out. But that's kind of what happens right here. Jesus comes with this information, these four things Jesus must do. He must suffer. He must be delivered or over to and rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. They will reject him. They will set him up sort of on false charges of insurrection, political insurrection. And he must be killed. That is, he's going to go to the cross. And again, that Jesus is predicting that himself, right on the heels of Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples thinking he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And they're thinking, like so many Jews of their day, that the Messiah was going to come as a political deliverer. There they were living under the oppressive Roman government. There they were wishing they could have their freedom, and surely God's Messiah was going to come and set them free from that situation, their political, socioeconomic troubles that they had, heavy taxation, just horrible in every kind of way. And yet that's not the kind of Messiah Jesus came. He didn't come to be a political Messiah. He did not come to be a socioeconomic Messiah. He came to save people from their sins, to bring God's salvation. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so here, on the heels of that great confession, that great spiritual high of Peter, comes this information from Jesus. And how does Peter react to it? Well, Jesus was stating the matter plainly, verse 32 says. He was just laying it right out there. He wasn't telling a parable this time. He was just saying it very clearly. He'll say it again in the coming chapters as well, to make it very clear to his disciples that he knows this is going to happen. As a matter of fact, he planned it. Nobody actually took his life. He laid it down. This was all the reason he came. And so Peter took Jesus aside, verse 32 says, and Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. Now, just a little hint here. If you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, there's no rebuking him, okay? That's not the way it goes. That's not the way rebuke flows when you know Jesus is the Messiah. But Peter wanted Jesus to be a certain kind of Messiah, and I think we sometimes are the same way. We want Jesus to behave in a certain kind of way. We want God to behave in a certain way, the way we want God to behave. And whenever it becomes apparent to us that God hasn't behaved in the way we want him to, it really throws us a curveball. And this has thrown Peter a big curveball. And now he begins to rebuke Jesus, taking him aside, of course. At least he's doing it that way. But verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. And as a matter of fact, he went even further. Listen to what he says. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Okay, now, Peter has gone from first to worst. He's gone from getting it right about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, to totally missing the point of God's Messiah and what God's Messiah intended to do. And so Jesus, in the strongest of rebukes, I mean, I don't ever want Jesus to say to me, get behind me, Satan. That doesn't sound really good at all. And yet Jesus clarified what he meant by that. He said, you are not setting your mind on God's interests God's plan, God's purposes for Messiah, but rather man's. And that's really true. Now we have that clarity of hindsight. We can see that as we look in the rearview mirror. So who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, but he's not the kind of Messiah that Peter thought he was going to be, or that a lot of people thought he would be. And for some of us, it may be true that as we get to know the Lord more and more and more, he turns out to be paradoxical. He turns out to be a different kind of God than we might have imagined. A guy named Philip Yancey, who's a really good writer, has a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. It's several years old, but still a very good read. He tells this little story in that book. I'm going to read it to you. It'll be on the show notes as well. George Buttrick, he says, former chaplain at Harvard. Okay, so Buttrick, former chaplain at Harvard, recalls that students would come into his office, plop down on a chair and declare, I don't believe in God. And Buttrick, remember the chaplain, would give his disarming reply. He'd say, sit down and tell me what kind of God you don't believe in. I probably don't believe in that God either. And then he would talk about Jesus, the corrective to all our assumptions about God. That's so brilliant. I think Yancey's spot on as he tells that story about the great chaplain there at Harvard, George Buttrick. Well, let me continue to read. We can close out this chapter here today. So who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, but he might be a Messiah that blows your mind because he came to lay down his life to give you life and to give me life. He came to die that we might live. And so again, very paradoxical. Verse 34, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me or to follow me like that as a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there's those three things that you're probably familiar with. And it's almost as if he's in that first section answering the question or asking and answering the question, who is Jesus? And now maybe he's asking and answering the question, what is a disciple? And or maybe what does it mean to respond to Jesus as a disciple? And he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels shall save it. That's a literary device, often called a chiasmus by biblical scholars there in verse 35. Verse 36 then reads, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" This rhetorical question is certainly to be answered in the, it won't profit him at all to do that. But Jesus is asking us and asking his disciples and that multitude those questions because he wants us to see what really matters, what's really important. And that's good for you and I to ask ourselves, even this moment, this day, to ask it afresh, to ask it anew, over and over and over again, right? Well, because sometimes we drift, don't we? And nothing good ever comes from spiritual drift. So here, what does it profit any of us to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose our soul? Verse 37, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing is that valuable is what Jesus is saying there. Nothing, you, me, nothing is as valuable as your soul. So important. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," that's Jesus' most often used self-reference title, "the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes," when the Son of Man comes, "in glory of his Father with the holy angels." And this is so important. What are we doing with his name? We don't want to be ashamed of the name. We want to proclaim the name. We want to shout it from the rooftops. It means the way, the truth, and the life to those who come to believe in him and to follow him. So this is an amazing passage here today. And Christian discipleship, Jesus says, involves these three things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. I love the way Warren Wiersbe talks about denying yourself. He says, denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial when, for a good purpose, we occasionally give up things or activities, like going on a diet or something. But we deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey his will. That's another way of saying, and determine to follow him, to follow his ways, his wisdom. To live our lives as Jesus would live our life if he were us. Become his apprentices, as Dallas Willard used to say all the time. So deny yourself, not just self-denial, not just stop eating cookies and stop eating candy and things like, no, it's not just going on a diet. It's not just, sort of turning down this or that sort of habit you might have. It's more than that. It's denying yourself, the self, that part of you that wants to be its own God, that wants to be the center of everything. Jesus says you must deny yourself, take up your cross. Another interesting phrase that he uses there to describe those who would seek to follow him. Oz Guinness says, "Do you want to know a truth that in the momentous challenges of our modern world will be at once a quest to inspire you, an anchor to hold you fast, a rich fare to nourish you, and a relationship you will prize above all others? Listen to Jesus of Nazareth. Answer his call." And he indeed calls us to deny ourselves and to take up a cross. It's a kind of dying. It's not a death wish. It's actually a life wish, and we find life in his name when we deny the self, take up the cross, and follow him. And that last phrase, follow Jesus, or follow me as Jesus calls us to do. C.S. Lewis talked about that a little bit. He said, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. Your real self, that you're looking for, that you're chronically looking for. You know, some people struggle with this so much. How do I know, you know, myself? Who am I? How do I know who I am? How do I answer that question? Where do I go? Where do I turn to learn or to learn how to discern who I am? And the Bible says, turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Yeah. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. and follow him. Lewis goes on to say, as long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you're not going to him at all. In other words, if it's really just you on a search for your agenda, you're not going to Jesus. That's not who you're turning to, and certainly not who you're following. Our tendency, sadly, in our spiritual narcissism, is to want self to be at the center. And the call to discipleship is to deny the self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. He came from heaven to earth to lay down his life, a self-sacrificial love for you and for me. He died that we might find life in his name. I'll close with this Richard Bauckham quote from Loving and Finding Self. He said, finding our true selves in Christ, we identify with him who loved us, follow his way of self-giving for God and for others, and thus continually find ourselves afresh in him. The Christian self both gives and finds itself in the love of Jesus Christ. So if you have been on a search to find yourself, pick up a copy of Loving and Finding Self by Richard Bauckham. I also highly recommend Brian Rosner's book, How to Find Yourself, and the subtitle is beautiful. It's Why Looking Inward is Not the Answer. And man, in the world in which we live, everybody wants to tell you to look inside, and that's where you're going to find yourself. Everybody wants to tell you to put yourself first, and everybody kind of wants to program us to think that three most important people on the planet are me, myself, and I. And the Bible is just the complete reverse of all of that. And Jesus came so that you and I might be set free from this worship of the self. Because if we really want to find our lives, we find it by giving our lives away for God, for the glory of God, and for the good of our neighbors. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. But maybe in ways that you would find surprising, maybe in ways that we would all find surprising, as he lays down his life for us. What does it mean to be his disciple? Again, ways that might surprise a whole lot of people. If they really want to know what that means, you look to Jesus. You hear his call and you answer his call. It's a great adventure. It's a wonderful way to walk in the wisdom of God, the ways of God, and the will of God as we follow Jesus as his disciples. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for coming. You didn't have to. You didn't owe it to us. We didn't have a claim on you. You came to a rebel planet. You came to my heart and my friend's heart here who might be listening or watching today from any number of different places. But Lord, as you come to us yet again today to speak to us, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would peel the scales off of our eyes, and where self has been at the center, we would put Jesus at the center. Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see the truths that we've just read in this passage in Mark chapter 8 about how finding our lives means letting go and putting Jesus again first, and how loving our neighbor, even before ourselves, is the Jesus way. Help us to follow you, our Lord Jesus. And God, our Father, we thank you again for this beautiful plan of salvation. None of us would have ever thought of it. We couldn't have thought of it. And our minds are blown by your amazing grace today. Help us to walk in the freedom of that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Read ahead.
Thanks for listening to today's study. Take a moment to leave a review and share this episode with friends and family. You can stay connected by signing up for our newsletter or follow us on social media. At the Village Chapel, we believe God's Word is unique in its source, timeless in its truth, broad in its reach, and transforming in its power. For more resources or to support our ministry, visit our website, thevillagechapel.com.